Well, I just want you all to know that this morning in Sunday school, we were talking about harvest and working when it's time to work, and there was mention made about the propensity that when you're preparing sermons and things, that you know the more you really study them out, you know, actually the shorter your message goes, because you learn how to pare things down and say it concisely. And I just want you all to know that Jim said, well, what does that say about you, Pastor? And so if I preach long this morning, it's his fault. No. I'm just teasing. Jim, though, I appreciate always when you read scripture for us. It's a delight. So we're always glad to have in our congregation such a mix. We have people like Jim that have been following the Lord for years and years. And we've got some just getting started, and others just getting started down here, little ones with us too. So that is a blessing for us as a congregation. All right, well, it is a tough subject that we are getting into today as we study the seven churches of Revelation. To recap the context, Jesus, who has appeared to John in great glory, and revealing his wrath against the world, has told John, I want you to write the things that you have seen, the things that are, and the things that will be. The things that you have seen refers to the vision of Christ that he saw in Revelation chapter 1. The things that are refers to the churches that exist at John's time, and they're sort of representative of the church age. So these letters are from Christ, who is the Lord of the church, to his churches, so that they can evaluate themselves and how well they're doing in their church activity and ministry. Then when we get to chapter 4, we're going to continue with the things that shall be after this. That's chapter 4 is when we start into the future things. But these letters to the seven churches are letters that could be written to any local church today, or really to any believer today. Because, you know, a church is just a group of individual believers. And so as we read these letters, we are supposed to be evaluating ourselves according to what Christ read. We're not supposed to look at this and say, well, I don't live in Smyrna, so therefore none of this applies to me, right? Because if that were the case, we would do the same thing with the book of Romans and the book of Corinthians and the book of Ephesians, and you get the picture. This is written to Smyrna, the church at Smyrna. But the things that are said here apply to every Christian in similar circumstance. So as we looked last week at the church of Ephesus, we will look this week at the church of Smyrna. Ephesus was a church that Jesus commended for a lot of their activity. They were disciplining sin in their midst. They were defending right doctrine in their midst. They were reaching out to the community around them. But Christ's rebuke to them was, you've lost your first love. You're not doing all these things out of a love for me. You're doing them out of ritualism or ceremony or whatever it might be. And it was a rebuke to us to make sure that as we are pursuing the right activities in the Christian life, because there are right activities, going to church is a good activity. I'm glad you all think so because you're here this morning. All right. Studying your Bible, good activity. I hope you all are doing that on your own. We encourage you to be having times of individual worship and studying your Bible, and family worship where you gather together in your home and study your Bible. Corporate worship as we come together and worship God. Those are good things. You know, talking to your neighbors about Christ, that's a good thing. Praying, that's a good thing. But we can fall into ruts and doing them in dead traditionalism. And Ephesians, or the letter to Ephesus, warns us against that. And so now we pick up in chapter 2 and verse 8, and it's a short letter. Only compasses three verses, verses 8 through 11. I guess that's actually 4, 8, 9, 10, 11, 4 verses. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come before this, your word this morning, I pray that what it counsels us to do, we would do and have ears to hear. We know that the ability to understand wisdom is a gift from you. And so, Father, we ask for it. Pray that you would give us understanding ears, not just to mentally grasp the concepts that we'll study, but, Lord, that we would have faithful ears, ears that want to really understand and apply the things that you will teach us in this section. Because we know the truth of what you've told us, that every scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. And so, Father, as we study here, we pray that where we need right thinking, right doctrine, that you would help us to square away that right thinking. Where we need reproof, Lord, that we would accept it humbly. Where we need correction, we would accept it with thanksgiving. And where we need instruction in doing what is right, that we would be willing to yield ourselves to you and allow you to change us and make us more like Christ, so that we might be thoroughly furnished for every good work. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a little bit of history about the church at Smyrna. We looked at the seven churches that are mentioned here in this book of Revelation. These were literal, real local churches in John's time. Probably John had a hand in helping establish most of these churches. We know some of them were there during Paul's time. Laodicea was there. Ephesus was one that Paul helped start. But you can see the location of these churches, and I know there's the names are there. The location would be just to the upper, well, for you guys, it would be for the upper left-hand side of the name. So Smyrna, if you can put a little dot right above the capital S and to the left side of the S, that's where Smyrna is located. It's north of the city of Ephesus, not all that far away. I mean, really, most of these things would fit within about a 100-mile radius. This is not a huge area we're talking about. So this is like John sending a letter to Mendota, and then also sending a letter to the church of Peru and another letter to the church of Waterman or wherever it might be. They're not that far away. These churches had a lot of interconnection with each other, and so they would have cycled these letters from one to another. But Smyrna was an old city. It had been there a long time. It was an extremely wealthy city. And I did hit the button, but it's not going. Why are you not going? Next one. Okay, everybody repeat with me. Ah, technology. Yeah, they said it was supposed to make our life easier, didn't they? Smyrna was an extremely wealthy city. It was a place of commerce. A lot of the trade going on between Europe and the East passed through Smyrna. And so every good you could possibly want was available there, lots of money flowing through the area, and therefore it was an economically prosperous city. It was also an extremely loyal to the empire city. I mean, this, if you want to talk about like high school pride, this was the city to be in if you're cheering for the Roman Empire. Smyrna happened to side with the right side every time there was a civil war, which did happen quite a bit in the Roman Empire, by the way. And it seemed like every time they chose the winning side. I shouldn't say the right side. They chose the winning side. And not after they won, but beforehand. They happened to pick the side that was going to win the battle. And so that just increased their loyalty and the reward that they received from the winning emperor. And so because of some of those things, because they chose the emperor that won, he would bestow his gifts upon that city. And so they were endowed with lots of money, building projects, honors, things like that. And because of that, that grew the civic pride of the city to such a state that when the emperors began declaring themselves to be gods on earth, which they did, Nero was one of the first ones to declare himself a god while he was still alive. The Roman Senate occasionally would deify a dead emperor like Julius Caesar after his death. But the Roman emperors started growing in arrogance and eventually started claiming godhood for themselves before they were dead. What this pushed upon many of the cities, like Smyrna, was an emperor cult worship, where there was an actual worship of the emperor as a living god going on in the cities. And at some places it was elaborate, some places it was less elaborate. Often it took the form of a priest of the emperor cult walking down the street, and if you wanted to participate, he had a glowy lantern that was burning, and he would, for an offering, give you a little bit of incense that you would throw into the lantern and burn a pinch of incense as a token of your devotion to the emperor. Well, this kind of became a mechanism for gauging the loyalty of individual citizens. And so if you did not participate in the emperor worship, you could be ostracized, you could be cut off, you could be punished in different ways. As that intensity of devotion to the emperor and his deity grew in Smyrna, you can imagine that that placed a heavy burden on the people who were following Christ in that city. Put yourself in that situation. It wasn't just Smyrna. This happened throughout the empire, by the way, at various times. But put yourself as a Christian in that setting. You're walking down the street just going about your daily business, and you look up ahead of you, and approaching you is the emperor priest. And he's carrying his lantern, and he's selling his incense, and everybody's gathering around, and he's sort of got his eye on every person in the street to see if they throw in a pinch or not. And what do you do? Well, like many of us today, there were a lot of various responses. Some of the Christians just said, well, I'm going to do it just so I can keep going and not worry about it. And they offered a pinch of incense. Some of them refused. Some of them lost their jobs. Some of them were eventually executed, depending on the level of persecution at the time. But this was the situation facing the Smyrnan Christians because of the fierce devotion of the people of that city to the worship of the emperor. And so they were facing pressures economically, they were facing pressures socially, they were facing some pressures physically. Right about this time, there's also a young man in Smyrna by the name of Polycarp. And no, that's not the fish, carp. His name doesn't mean many carps, right? Polycarp was a man that we know from history as being a martyr. In about the year 160, he was executed for his faith in Christ. Polycarp served as the pastor of the church of Smyrna, probably not right at the time John is writing, but very shortly afterwards he becomes the pastor of the church in Smyrna. But one of the great benefits of having Polycarp's written letters to the churches is that he references many of the books of the New Testament, starts quoting off things like the Gospels and the books of Peter and the books of Paul. So we know that even by the 160s, very, very soon after Paul the Apostle wrote the books, they had been spread throughout this part of the Roman Empire so that Christians knew them well enough that Polycarp could quote a short section and know that his readers had access to them. It's one of the great helps for us in putting together a timeline of how long it took the Bible to disseminate through the Roman Empire. It was very, very early. But Polycarp eventually is going to be martyred, and Polycarp is one of the last people that we know of who knew the Apostle John. And he tells us in his letters that he was actually a disciple of the Apostle John. And so he's one of the connecting links between the later church ages and the apostolic age. And so Polycarp doesn't technically come into this story here with these letters, but he might have been there when John is sending this letter to the church in Smyrna. And some of these issues are things that Polycarp would have faced. This fierce devotion to the emperor was something that Christians dealt with even 50 years later in Polycarp's time. So knowing the setting... Oh, I forgot to mention that one. Yeah. The loyalty was not just that pinch of incense, but the confession, Caesar is Lord. And it was an acknowledgement. You know, throughout Scripture, the word Lord is used in different ways, and you'll have people referencing their earthly master if they're a servant or a slave, and they'll call him Lord, or just if they encounter somebody along the road, they will call him Lord. And Lord can roughly be translated as Sir, but it was very evident that when I'm saying Caesar is Lord, I'm not just calling him Sir as a term of respect, like we use the word Mr. President. It would be more akin if our president started trying to call himself Lord President. Hopefully we as Christians would have an issue with that and say we don't reference him that way. And that's what the Christians in Smyrna were talking about, or what the things they were dealing with. Do we acknowledge that Caesar is Lord in that way? Or do we face all of the social, economic, and physical consequences that may come of saying, I cannot even say the words, Caesar is Lord, because he's not. Not in that sense. Jesus is Lord. That's a Christian confession going way back. One of the very earliest doctrinal statements, you could say, is Jesus is Lord. And that spoke volumes. To the people in Smyrna, not only did that mean you belong to a different religion, which, by the way, don't read back our modern idea of toleration of religion, politically speaking. It didn't exist. We didn't tolerate different religions in the Roman Empire. We enforced them. Because if you were not following the cult worship of the emperor, you were considered not just a dissident religiously, you were considered an insurrectionist. You were a traitor to the empire, because to be loyal to the empire meant worshiping Caesar as Lord. And the Christians are facing this difficult scenario. They could think of themselves and say, wait a second, the Scripture tells us to be submissive citizens. Paul tells us, submit myself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Actually, I think that's Peter. But Romans 13, 1 Peter chapter 3, we're supposed to be submissive people when it comes to government and the rule of law. We love that. We love the rule of law because it brings peace and prosperity. We do not love our leaders calling themselves gods. And we won't bow ourselves before one that starts to think of himself as that. And so this put the Christians in a very difficult situation. Will I just say the words, not meaning it? You know what, if I see that priest coming, yes, Caesar's Lord, here's your pinch of incense, and I'm on my way. After all, we're all in grace. I know that Caesar's not actually Lord's, but I'll just say it so that I don't have to deal with it. As a Christian, how do you handle that? Well, Jesus begins into his instruction in this letter. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, that's the situation you're facing. Now here's what I have to tell you. Thus says the first and the last. Once again, I think our ESV says the words of the first and the last. That can also be translated, thus says, or this is what he says. It's very close to that formulaic expression in the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord. It was a very direct statement that God is speaking, and therefore you'd better listen. These are the words, thus says the first and the last, the one who was dead, and he who lives. These are the titles that Christ gives to this church in Smyrna. And in each of the seven letters, these titles are going to be very important, because these titles will each speak to the situation that the individual church is facing. And to Smyrna, he says, I'm the first and the last. Well, what does that mean? Well, there's a poetic expression. It's similar to Alpha and Omega, the beginning, the end, the first, the last. And it doesn't just mean he's the bookends holding everything up, but it means he encompasses everything else. It's not that God is everything, so I can point to that pew and say, well, that's God. You know, and that shirt you're wearing, that's God. That's pantheism. That's not biblical. But it means that he's the purpose and the end. He's the beginning of everything. He created it all. He's the purpose for which it exists. So it's all moving towards his goals and his ends. He's the first, he's the last. Well, what does that say about Caesar is Lord? If Christ is the first and the last, then Caesar can't be Lord, because he's not the one directing it. He's not the one that created it. He's not the one moving it towards his own ends. Jesus is, because he's the first and he's the last. Paul tells us in the book of Colossians that Christ is the one through whom the Father created the worlds, that he is before all things. By him all things consist or hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in him, or so that he might have the preeminence. God the Father created this world and everything that's in it, including you and me and everything else, so that he could give it to his Son, so that his Son could be honored. And that's why we exist. It's why we follow him. It's why he's our example. It's why we confess he is Lord. And if that confession that Christ is Lord means we have a divided allegiance, it actually doesn't mean we have a divided allegiance. The world might interpret it that way. They might say you can't be devoted to the high school or to the town or to the country if you think that Jesus is Lord. Well, that depends on what kind of allegiance any of those things are asking for. If you're asking me to confess that Caesar is Lord, then I'll say, no, I can't have that kind of allegiance to you. But because of my belief that Jesus is Lord, does that mean I want to be a submissive citizen? Yes, it does. But don't ask for undivided, total allegiance, because I can't give it to you. I've already given it to someone else, the first and the last. Now he says also, the one who was dead and he who lives. Now why might that be an important thing to know about Christ if you're living in Smyrna? Because at any moment the city might cease its patience with you as an insurrectionist citizen, as a traitor. What do we do to traitors? We execute them. Or we banish them. Either of those were not great options to endure as a person. But the Smyrnans needed to know that, number one, Christ is Lord. He's the first and the last. So don't give up your confession of that. Don't give up your confidence in that. And number two, if they execute you for saying that, don't worry, I conquered death. Caesar may have conquered dominions and principalities and kingdoms. He may have delivered you great honors and wealth because of your support of him, but he can't give you what I can give you. Jesus told us, don't be afraid of those that can kill the body and after that have no more power over you. But rather fear him who, once you are dead, has the power to cast both body and soul into hell. And that's not a threat, but it's a recognition that who actually has control over my eternal destiny? Not Caesar. Because there's somebody greater than him. And that's Jesus Christ. He's Lord, and he conquered death. So even if somebody below that inflicts physical death upon me, death has not conquered me. Because Christ has conquered death. So those titles are going to become very important for the church in Smyrna. In verse 9, he begins into the standard exhortations and encouragements to the church. And if you read these letters and break them down, you can see very similar structures to each one. He lists his titles, and then he will list out an encouragement to the church, and then he'll list out a rebuke to the church, and then he'll list out an exhortation, here's what you need to do, and then there'll be promises at the end. Each one of these letters follows that same format. And so the titles are, I'm the first and the last, the one who was dead and who lives. And now for the encouragement, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy of those saying that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. This is the encouragement to the church. I know. We talked last time, and this is going to be reflected in each letter, that Christ, who walks in the midst of the seven lampstands, is intimately acquainted with each of his churches. Every local church has Christ present. He's with us. His name, Emmanuel, means God with us. What a great thing to contemplate this Christmas season. God is with us. He walks among us. He knows the things we're wrestling with as a church. He knows the things we wrestle with individually. He's aware. This is not Caesar, who is in some distant capital and has no idea who you are, just wants your tax money and your little pinch of incense. This is the Lord who is intimately acquainted with each of his subjects. And he states this in a very, very personal way, because he doesn't just say, I know your tribulation. He says, I know your tribulation. It's very emphatic. I know your poverty. I know your individual personal situation. I know what's going on. I'm aware of it, and I'm aware of how it affects you. Psalm 103 is a fantastic, fantastic, touching, tender psalm. And it says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear him. He knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. You know, the Lord knows your weakness. He knows what you're struggling with. He knows the pressures you're under. And that word tribulation literally means pressure. Great time of the year for that, right, Gary? Have you applied any pressure to anything lately? Like maybe to smash some apples and get some juice out of them? All right. We do that at our house too. We make cider out of apples. I know Alicia does, but you guys didn't have a good apple year, did you? Maybe Gary took all of your apples, Alicia. I know what it is. He keeps sending the squirrels over to your house, and the squirrels are eating the apples. But you take those apples, you cut them up, and you put them into a press, and you apply pressure, lots of pressure. Turn that screw, and that thing clamps that apple mash down, and it squeezes. You'd think every last drop, but it doesn't. There's still a lot of moisture in those apples. You get as much moisture out of those apples as you can, or whether you're pressing grapes. But that's the basic idea behind that word tribulations, pressure. You're squeezing these things, and Christ says, I know your squeezings. I know what's squeezing you. I know what's pressuring you. I'm aware of it. I know what it is, and I know your poverty. See, the trials of life are often pressures designed to work with your own natural weaknesses. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 4, that each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Now, there's a lot of different kinds of pressure that are external. Social acceptance. Now, if you don't go the way we want, we're going to ostracize you. We're going to push you away, make you feel cut off and lonely. There's emotional. There should be tabs between those things, right? Societal pressure, economic pressure, physical pressure kind of line up with the internal pressures, the cravings of our own heart. We want acceptance, don't we? Anybody not want to be liked? You just don't care if anybody likes you at all? I'll bet you care if somebody likes you. We all want to be liked. We might not care about different levels of societal acceptance, but we all have a deep-seated need to be loved. Right? Economic pressures kind of line up with the internal greed or stuff that I want. And that's not necessarily all bad greed. I use the word greed there just to sort of describe the emotion. But is it bad to want food? We kind of need it, don't we? Yeah, we do. Is it bad to want clothes? Yeah, we kind of need them. There are things we need, but often our sinful nature has corrupted legitimate desires. And so, yes, I want rest, and that's a thing that I need. God created me to need rest, but can I crave rest in a way that is ungodly? Sure, I can. Lots of warnings against laziness and sloth, and looked at some of those in Sunday school this morning about not working when it's time. And so the external pressure that Satan applies to us in tempting us often hooks with an internal craving, as James says, so that we're tempted when we're lured and enticed by our own desires. Don't forget, Satan knows what you're weak at too. And he is working very, very hard to drag you down and destroy you by trying to link up your circumstances in life with that sinful craving. And every one of us is different. We're all sinners, so we're all corrupted, even in our cravings. But there might be some things that don't tempt you. Some people don't care about how much money they have. And so the economic pressures don't bother them. Some people aren't tempted by substances, but other people are. I mean, just the nature of each of us is that we are unique, and the things that tempt me might not tempt you. But the things that tempt you might not tempt me. And so some of these different external pressures might not line up with me, but they line up with you, or vice versa. But the real pressure of it comes when they do line up. Which is why Satan, when he came to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 4, Christ had been fasting for 40 days, and it says he was hungry. Seems like an understatement to me. 40 days of fasting, you'd think you would feel pretty hungry. And so what was Satan's first temptation to him? If you're the Son of God, turn that stone into bread and eat. You're hungry. Why don't you just satisfy that need? I mean, after all, eating is a legitimate thing. You think God doesn't care about you? He's just going to let you starve to death? Just turn the stone into bread. Well, what was the temptation? The physical need of food was kind of linked with the external pressure of, I don't have food, but I could supply myself. Christ's answer, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, what does that mean? I can't supply a physical need by disobeying God. However legitimate the physical need might be, I have to let God supply it. I have to do it in a way that is consistent with his commands to me. And earlier in that chapter, we had read that the Spirit led Christ into the wilderness. He was there because God wanted him there and wanted him to be tested. And Christ knew that God would take care of the supply of food in his way and in his time. And Christ couldn't step outside of that, or it would be sin. So this is the nature of temptation and pressure. Satan loves to create external pressure in the world because he hates us and he wants to destroy us. For the Smyrnans, it was this emperor cult worship was a big part of it. You don't worship the emperor as Lord, you're going to be cut off. All this wealth in the city, you can't have it. You want access to the money? Just throw your pinch of incense. Just confess Caesar is Lord. You want access to the commercial aspects of our city? Just throw the pinch. You want to be included in the societal goings-on? You want to be thought of as an important part of the city? You want to be accepted by us? Just throw the pinch. You don't even have to really be all that serious about it. Just throw the pinch. And that was an external pressure on the people. Christ says, I know your pressure. I know what's going on. I know your pressure. I know that because you have resisted this pressure, you are now poor. You don't have access to the economic benefits of the city you're in. You're being shut out from society. You're being excluded. You're being pushed out. All because you won't say the words, Caesar is Lord. Christ says, I know it. I know what you're going through. I know the temptation you are enduring. Christ knows it because he went through it. Those temptations in Matthew chapter 4 are demonstrative of the fact that Christ has endured every type of temptation that we can possibly endure. But he did it without sinning. Command these stones to become bread. Satisfy that physical desire outside of God's program. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. What was that all about? Let the world see who you are. They'll accept you then. Outside of God's program. Because God's plan for you was the cross. Well, that sounds harsh, doesn't it? But Christ submitted and said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. The final one really is what all temptation boils down to you. I will give you. See these kingdoms of the world? I'll give them to you if you worship me. Because Christ resisted the first couple of temptations, Satan had to get a lot more direct about the third one. Every temptation boils down to this choice: worship God or worship Satan. Because if we disregard God's command in order to get whatever the temptation's offering us, we have worshiped Satan rather than God. And they're dropping like flies. We've succumbed to God's enemy and called Caesar Lord for the promise of gaining whatever it was he promised us. Satan promised us. which is why it becomes so important for us in this next statement that Christ makes to the people of Smyrna. He says, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, but then what does he say in parentheses there? Oh, sometimes God's parentheses are so important. I know your poverty, but you're rich. You might not see it. The world doesn't see it. It might not look like it right now, but you are fabulously wealthy. How does Christ know that? Because he's the one giving it to you. He's giving you something of eternal value that can't be taken away. You know, we live in that kind of world right now where we're a little uncertain about how things are going to go with companies like PayPal and MasterCard starting to shut down people they don't like, cutting us off from economic resources. You know, how long will it be before maybe First State Bank starts saying, you know what, that church you go to, I don't like the things they're teaching, we're not doing business with you anymore. Well, I hope not. But we see it going on in the world around us. We see those kinds of pressures creeping in on us. But even if they take all of that away, how important will it be for us to say that Christ has given us something that nobody can take away? He's given us an inheritance that's eternal because it's in the heavens. It's not here on earth. It's not under the control of any corporation or any government or any other person. It's under the control of the one who is the first and the last. So when Christ says, you're rich, that's what's real. That's what's true. The struggle is believing those promises when it kind of looks around us like, I don't feel very rich. Don't have a whole lot of money to my name. Don't have all the nice things that other people seem to have. Christ says, you're rich. Now, this is why in Ephesians chapter 6, the shield of faith is such an important part of the armor of God. What does the shield of faith do? Take up the shield of faith in all circumstances by which you can extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one. What are those fiery darts all about? Same thing he did with the temptation of Christ. Just turn the stones to bread. Just throw yourself off of here. You won't even get hurt. God will rescue you, and then everybody will know you're the Messiah. It'll be so easy. Just call Caesar Lord. That's all you've got to do. Those are fiery darts. Doubt God's word. Don't believe what God says. Don't obey what God says. Believe Satan. And Paul says it's that shield of faith. Faith latches on to the promises of God and believes that they are true, no matter what everybody else is saying. Abraham believed God's promise. You're going to have descendants like the stars of the heavens in multitude. And Abraham believed God, even though he was at that time far too old to be having children, humanly speaking. Even though at that time his wife was far too old to be having children, humanly speaking. Abraham looked at the evidence around him, said, well, she's old, I'm old. But you know what? God can do anything he wants, so okay, I believe it. That's taking up the shield of faith. It is holding up God's word as true, no matter what everybody else says. And so though the Smyrnan city might say to the Christians, you're cut off. You're shut off. We're not banking with you. We're not doing business with you. You're going to wither up and die economically. Christ says, you're rich. You've got an inheritance with me that can't be taken away, that will never crumble, that will never be subject to a recession. That retirement account you have with Christ will never dwindle. Christ says you're rich. I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not. This was an interesting situation that reflects itself in the life of Polycarp. Polycarp, when he was martyred, the Jews of the city banded together against him. They joined with the Roman Empire and said, yeah, kill him. We want him dead too. Because they couldn't stand the message he was preaching about the Messiah, Jesus. And in that city of Smyrna, there were a group of Jewish people, descendants of Abraham, we should say. But what does Christ say about them? They call themselves Jews, but they're not. Because what makes you a real Jew? Believing the promises of God. It's not to say there's no benefit to being descended from Abraham. Paul is very clear about this in Romans. Being descended from Abraham is a great blessing, but there's something more important, and that is acting like Abraham, believing God's promises the way Abraham did. That's what makes you a spiritual and a true Jewish person. So Christ says of these, they're actually not Jews. They're of the synagogue of Satan. They're gathered together, and when they gather together, they're supporting Satan's program, not mine. And if you say, well, that sounds harsh, well, then just remember that Jesus said the same thing to Peter at once. When Peter said, oh, Lord, no, you're not going to suffer. You can't go to Jerusalem and be killed. What did Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. Peter, you've aligned yourself with Satan's purposes, not mine. So get behind me. I'll have nothing to do with you as long as you're thinking like this. So Christ knows their tribulation. He knows their poverty. He knows the pressure and the slander that they're facing, even from this group of people who should have believed in Christ. And he offers them this exhortation. But you'll notice he doesn't offer them any rebuke. In the letter to the Ephesians, this is where he paused and said, this I have against you. To Smyrna, he has nothing against them. He moves right from the promises of I know, and he moves straight into this exhortation, don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. And I know most of us would step back and say, whoa, what's this suffering thing you're talking about? We're already suffering, Lord. Thank you very much. That's enough. We're already enduring hardship. You just said you knew our pressure. You just said you knew our poverty. What else is coming? But he does tell them something bigger is coming. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. And here's what it is. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. Well, there's a sort of a pulling back of the curtain of the future, which once in a while God does for us, and he flat out tells the Smyrnans, you think things are bad now, I'm sorry, but they're going to get worse for a time, for 10 days. You're going to have a severe persecution, and we know historically speaking in the late 90s this did happen in this area. And because the Christians there refused to throw their pinch of incense in the altar, and because they refused to say, Caesar is Lord, Caesar's wrath fell on these people. The wrath of the city fell on these people, and many of them were martyred. Later on, their pastor Polycarp followed suit and boldly claimed his faith in Christ. When he was offered a chance to recant, said, 86 years I have served him. How could I turn my back on him now who has never done me any wrong? And he was killed. So Jesus' encouragement to the Smyrnans is, don't be afraid. It's one of the hardest things for us as people to do because we look around at what could happen and we get scared. What if I don't have enough money? What if that person doesn't like me? What if I get sick? And we are filled with fear from all sorts of different levels. But that's exactly where Satan wants us. That's why he organizes the events of society and the world around us to reflect those things back at us. He wants the external pressure to match our internal fears and cravings. And he wants you to give in because you're afraid. All right, I'll just offer that pinch because I don't want to endure the persecution. I don't have to really mean the pinch, but I'll give it anyway. Well, if you give it, you're giving in. So Christ's exhortation to them, don't be afraid. And then one more thing, be faithful. Remain faithful unto death. Now this one kind of scares us a little bit because we say, oh, death, I don't like that term. But here's the reality, folks. How many of you are going to die at some point? Unless the rapture comes, right? Please, Lord, let it be so. But unless the rapture comes, we are all going to die anyway, yeah? The only question is, how? Now, how many of you would like to die by being thrown to lions? Anybody want to be beheaded? How about being stuck on a stake and lit on fire to light the emperor's gardens at night while he has a party? Sounds like fun, doesn't it? Now, none of us want to go that way. How many of you would like to die quietly in your sleep? Peacefully, at home, surrounded by family? Okay, yeah, that's kind of how I'm hoping to go. The question isn't, are you going to die? The question is, how are you going to die? And so this command applies to those who suffer persecution and those who don't. Be faithful until death comes. Just be faithful. When the pressure out there gets really, really big, yes, it's hard. But that's why, as we sung in our first song, His grace is sufficient. Don't try to do this on your own. You know, those Christians who suffered martyrdom and torture, we have evidence of them constantly calling out to Christ for help. Help me. Help me. Be faithful. Keep doing what God wants you to do. Keep obeying His commands, even when the pressure out there starts getting more and more and mounting and mounting, and it feels like they're just squeezing every last drop of juice out of you. Christ's call for all of us is be faithful until death. Now He gives us another promise. If we are faithful unto death, He says, I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear this. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Yes, they might take your life. They might take your head. They might push you out of society. They might ruin you financially. But here's one thing they cannot do. They cannot subject you to the second death. They can only do it once. And Christ, who is the beginning and the end, the first and the last, who was dead and who is alive, is telling you, you be faithful, and I'll give you a real victory. I'm going to give you a victory that can't be taken away. I'm going to give you a victory that can't be diminished. You think that Emperor Caesar who lives in Rome has bestowed honors on you for your loyalty? Wait till you see what I'm giving you. So the call to Smyrna is the call that all of us as Christians face. To recognize that there is suffering, there is persecution. Boy, if we start telling ourselves that all's going to be well, we're going to be deceived, we're going to be discouraged. I hate to think that there are some preachers out there who are telling their congregations, you know, God just wants you to succeed. God wants everything to go well. He wants you to be healthy. He wants you to get that promotion. He wants you to have all that money. Just name it and claim it in the name of Jesus and He'll give it to you. Folks, that's false. What did He tell us? Take up your cross every day and follow me. What's the cross? It's an instrument of death. It means you die to yourself and you embrace what Christ wants for you. He told one person who wanted to follow Him for the benefits. He said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay His head. You want to follow me still? Following Christ means embracing that concept of suffering for our obedience. It means embracing that concept of saying faithfulness will be hard and it will probably cost you something very dear in this world. But it's holding on to the promise that Christ has told us, I'll give you a crown of life. So if we want to crown Him the King of our lives, we've got to acknowledge that that suffering will be there. So let's stand together and we're going to close out our time singing this hymn that reminds us of those things. It's a thorn-crowned brow. It was Calvary to where He was led. Christian life will have suffering. It will have tribulation. And yes, there will be people who don't like you because of it. Will you still call Him Lord?